Let's delve together into Luke chapter 5. We're going to look this morning at, or this afternoon, at verses 1 through 11. Let's hear this together as the living and active Word of God. Luke 5, beginning in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing the nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we need the help of your Spirit to listen, to be hearers and doers of the word. Oh Lord, let us not go from here as people who are self-deceived, only hearing and not doing. But we want to be people who are fundamentally transformed by the word. And so we appeal to you for mercy, for grace, for help in our time of need right now to hear it. Lord, I pray that you would keep a guard over the door of my mouth, that I would speak what is true and what is profitable and needed for these particular people in this place at this time, this afternoon, that we would be built up together in our love for Christ, that there would be an awe that would overflow and be the result of hearing your word together. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I studied this passage, I was reminded of the saying that has been attributed first to the missionary Hudson Taylor, who said this, quote, "Depend on it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." And I believe that that's a truth that you see throughout the scriptures, but in particular in our text here this morning as Jesus calls his first disciples. You see there the title on the heading here, Jesus calls his first disciples in your Bible, or Jesus commissions his first disciples. And this morning, I've entitled this sermon, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which is a title I've stolen from a wonderful little book written by J.I. Packer. And I believe, Jeremy, you were quoting from that book earlier, on the sovereignty of God. Evangelism and the sovereignty of God, our responsibility to go make disciples, to catch men, as it were, and the sovereignty of God. How do the two fit together? And I think in this text, we see that quite clearly illustrated in this account of Jesus on the lake fishing and teaching these fishermen how to fish. And so this afternoon, I want to remind us that Jesus commissions his followers to catch men using his methods. And he assures us that his sovereign power will supply the success as we obey him in that work. My hope is that we're going to leave here today confident in the power of Christ, humbled by the power of Christ, comforted by the power of Christ, and at the same time devoted, eager, zealous to do the Lord's work of catching men in dependence on the sovereign power and will of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, Jesus intended for this miracle of the great catch of fish to illustrate how the work of evangelism, or as he later talks about catching men, relates to his sovereign power and his will. And that's often what you see in Jesus, in his ministry. He would teach, and then he would illustrate these truths by performing miracles. And so let's work our way through the events recounted here to see how this miracle on the lake illustrates and ties together the work of evangelism and the sovereignty of God. First of all, I want you to note there in verses 1 and 2 that Luke, he draws our attention here to the crowds. From the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus attracted followers. And amazingly, Jesus, this man who lived 2,000 years ago, is still compelling people to come to him today. That's why you're here. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus primarily devoted himself to two types of ministry work. First of all, he was a miracle worker. He performed miracles by the power of God. And it revealed and it announced that he was not only God, but that he was God's chosen king. You look back in the Old Testament, you see all these prophecies and promises that there was coming a day when this figure would come and he would bring peace to the land and he would remove evil and work miracles, heal the sick and the blind. And that's what Jesus is doing. If you look at the context, back at verses 31 to 42, you see Jesus healing. In fact, Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who was ill with a high fever. See that in verse 38. So Jesus was a miracle worker. But Jesus also was a teacher and a preacher of God's word. And when he taught, you have to understand that Jesus would come, and when he went to the synagogue, or here in this case, Jesus was always putting the spotlight on himself. And he's the only preacher allowed to do that. He would open God's word, and he would point and say, "These things have been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he was pointing to himself and saying, "I am the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies and types and patterns that you see. I am the fulfillment. I am the one bringing God's kingdom." If you look there at verse 43 in chapter 4, Luke 4, 43, listen to what Jesus says. "But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.'" Did you catch that? Jesus tells us that his purpose for coming to earth was to preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well. And as you go throughout the book of Luke and you see Acts and these other places, you see this word of God being preached all over the world. And so as we turn then to chapter 5, Jesus is here continuing his preaching and miracle-working ministry as he calls these first disciples to follow him. And though he now moves from teaching in the synagogue to the sea, as we're going to notice. Did you notice how the crowd responded there in verse 1? Look there at verse 1. It says, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God." The crowd was eager to hear Jesus teach with a focus on himself. And because Jesus noticed this crowd pressing in on him, as he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, it says in verse 2, "And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat." So here, Jesus comes, and he commandeers Peter's fishing vessel, and he turns it into a pulpit. He sets out into the sea, and he is about to teach the people more of the word of God. And we need to stop here and recognize what's happening. What Jesus is showing us and what Luke intends for us to understand is that this is the kind of people that Jesus is creating. This is the kind of people that Jesus is creating. A people who are hungry for the word. A people who are pressing in to hear the word of God, not with a focus on a few little moral tips for right living, but with a focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of community that Jesus is building. That's what the church is to be about, to be a people who are pressing in to hear the word of God, taught with a focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, does this hunger, Does this disposition that you see here of these crowds, is that reflected in your own life? Where you're eager to hear the word. You're eager to get up and hear the word and learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're eager to gather together to hear the word preached from this pulpit or midweek studies. You're eager. You're pressing in to hear the word of God with its focus on the glory of Jesus Christ and his cross and his resurrection and his present rule and his soon return. Are you pressing in with your brothers and sisters to hear the word of God? Do you clear your schedule to prioritize the word? The word. See, true Christians, one of the indicators that a person has been born again as a true believer is that they have an increasing appetite for the word of God. They're hungry for it. They notice that if I don't have the word, I feel like I'm missing something. I'm starving. Just like if you go without a meal or two. Well, brothers and sisters, that we would have the posture of these people here we see in the crowds and of the prophet Jeremiah who wrote this in Jeremiah 15, 16, one of my favorite passages in Jeremiah. Your words were found and I ate them. That's what Jeremiah says. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. That we would eat the words, that they would be a delight and a joy and shape everything that we believe and do and think. So we see here the response of the crowds, but I also want you to notice that what's obvious to us is that Jesus is confident in the sufficiency of the word of God to attract the attention and the affections of people. You notice that? Jesus is confident in the sufficiency of the word of God. He sat down and he taught the people from the boat. He opened his Bible. Of course, he had, at that time, he probably had it memorized. And so he would teach from the word of God and showed them how to understand it properly. Notice, our Lord didn't compel people to follow him with gimmicks. He didn't use emotional manipulation. He didn't think that you needed a fog machine to gather the crowds. No, Jesus was one whose ministry model was, I'm going to show compassion to the sick, to the outcasts, and I'm going to preach the word, and I'm going to summon people to repent and to believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters, what's needed more than creativity is compliance to the commands of Christ, which is what we see when we get to verses 4 and 5. This is where Luke pivots our attention from the crowds now to the commands of Christ in verses 4 and 5. After instructing the crowds, Jesus issued two specific commands to Simon Peter. Look there in Luke 5, verse 4. First command, it says, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, here's the first command, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So, amazing here. Jesus is giving fishing lessons to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter is a professional fisherman. Peter, James, and John, they knew what they were doing. Obviously, here in this culture, they had enough success to buy a fishing vessel, even a few of them. It meant that they were successful fishermen. They knew how to get the job done. Today, these would be guys that they would have like the Bass Pro stickers on their boat and the sponsorships. It wasn't an issue of they didn't know what they were doing. The reason why they were on the shore washing their nets is because it was during the daytime and you would often go out in the cool in the evening, even at night, to fish because that's when the fish would come up to the surface. So they knew what they were doing. And here, Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, now comes and summons these expert fishermen and says, you guys, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, who here likes when somebody tells you to do your job that you know doesn't know how to do your job? I remember growing up on the farm. I know there's some engineers here, Jeremy. On the farm, we'd be working on machinery, and it'd always be like, These engineers, they don't know what they're doing. They're putting things in the wrong places. It's always hard to get it. Nobody likes it when you're being told to do your job, especially when you know what you're doing. And so Peter's natural instinct here, I imagine, was probably to respond, okay, Jesus, you know, you stick to your trade. You just deal with the miracles and the healing of the people and, like, let us take care of the fishing. In fact, we know that Simon Peter, is rather hesitant to heed Jesus' instructions at first, because if you look there in verse 5, look at Simon's answer. Verse 5, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. See, as I said, these men knew that the best time to fish was not midday, but in the cool of the day. Fish naturally stay down in the deep, cool waters during the heat of the day and come up at night. They had just been there. There was no fish. And they're thinking, okay, we'll circle back around, maybe go to a different spot at a different time. And yet, here we see Simon, maybe with half-hearted faith, as we'll see later as he confesses his sin. Perhaps with half-hearted faith, nonetheless, he complies with the commands of the Lord. After all, just think about what happened previously. He's probably thinking, okay, Jesus, you just healed my mother-in-law of a fever, so I can probably at least give it a shot, right? I mean, I doubt anything's going to happen, but at your word, I'm going to let down the nets. And so he complies. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' wisdom in how to get the work done always exceeds ours, doesn't it? It always exceeds ours. And yet we often think that we've got better ways to go about his work in this world. Do God's ways of doing things sometimes seem strange to you? Do you doubt that his methods of ministry are really the most effective way for you to gain and grow converts, to see this church growing? Several years ago, I heard of an event in the UK happening at an old church from the 12th century. Just a fantastic church with ornate architecture. At one point, the gospel would have been preached from there. But what was happening in that church was that they decided to, at least for this event that was happening, install a helter-skelter. Anybody know what a helter-skelter is? Helter-skelter is basically one of those big carnival slides. They had brought this carnival slide in there, and the preacher got up and he preached from the slide stating this: God is a tourist attraction. And then supposedly he concluded with a rendition of the Bee Gees song. Well, we kind of chuckle because we think that that's absolutely ridiculous, which it is. But closer to home, I heard of a pastor recently who, in a supposedly conservative church in this region, who was confronted by a fellow pastor for not preaching the word, for not opening the word and preaching and explaining and teaching as Jesus did. And his response was something to the effect of, that's not enough. That's an outdated model of ministry. It doesn't work. We need something better to get people's attention, to draw them in. And I fear that's how many of us live. We actually doubt. We doubt that the Lord's work and the Lord's way actually will see the Lord's supply. We think to ourselves, there's got to be better ways than preaching the gospel to see people saved. Mike, as he mentioned, was preaching in Cochrane earlier. He was preaching on the folly of preaching, the cross. That's what Paul says. It's foolishness that this is the way in which God is going to save people. People who are perishing, and he is going to transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son through the proclamation of the word, through the teaching of the word, through what we call the ordinary means of grace. And we think, well, there's got to be better, more effective ways to get that done. My brothers and sisters, comply with Christ's commission by obeying his word. Submit to his methods for bringing about the conversion of sinners, for bringing about the growth of the maturity of this body, regardless of how foolish they might seem to you. It's to be our response, as Peter responded, at your word, I will let down the nets. I'll do what you say, Lord, when you say it, how you say it, regardless of what my natural instinct thinks about this, regardless of what the church growth experts out there tell you, how to get more people in the building here, just tune them out. The Lord's work in the Lord's way. That's what he's teaching Simon Peter. Right off the bat, Peter, will you submit to me as Lord? We talk about confessing Jesus as Lord. Well, the confession of Jesus as Lord is one thing, but the application of that in life looks like obedience. Obedience to what he says and to do the ministry that he has called us to in the way that he has called us to do it. See, the scriptures are sufficient to teach us not only what we need to believe to be saved, but how to go about the work of making disciples. Jesus cares far more about your ministry obedience more than your ministry creativity. Far more. Being creative in ways to do outreach isn't necessarily wrong, but faithfulness to God's word, faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, is always the highest priority. And I know the temptation, as you do, of our flesh to get results. Of course we want to see people coming to Christ. But we do not bring them in by fleshly, man-centered, man-designed schemes. Our method of ministry is to open the word, even as we see Jesus doing. How did he attract the crowds again? He taught. He taught the word and pointed people to himself. And that's what we replicate as a church. We open the word, we teach and explain things, and we point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, calling them to forsake trusting in themselves and to put their confidence in Christ alone. And we hold out the promise of eternal life for any and all who humble themselves. And in particular, I know the struggle of being a small church plant, trying to survive, trying to pay the bills. You want more people to come in. And sincerely, from a good heart, you do want people to be saved and to be growing. But the temptation then is to lower the bar and to find other techniques to kind of compel them to come in. The impulse to be creative or catchy has cratered the church in Canada more than it's catered to the edification of God's people. And what Jesus is communicating to his disciples right off the bat, before he calls them to this work of catching men, is if you're going to be my disciples and to be about my work, you must submit yourself to me and to my ways, to do what I command, regardless of what your natural instinct is, regardless of what your human reason tells you the best way to go about this work is. Put another way, will you trust me? Will you trust me? If results, like getting decisions for Jesus, are the focus of our ministry, then we're going to use all sorts of pragmatic means to achieve that end, won't we? Faithfully doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, and then we trust him to give the supply, which is what we see in verses 6 to 7. Jesus now proves that obedience to him, in this particular case of letting down the nets, will be met with his great supply. In verse 6 and 7, we see Jesus turn his attention, or Luke rather, turn our attention to the great catch of fish. Here is where the sovereign power and will of Christ is put on remarkable display. You notice there in verse 6, it says, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking." And in verse 7, it says, "They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." So here Jesus is miraculously bringing into the nets this large number of fish from the deep of the sea in the middle of the day at the time when you would not expect there to be fish, in a place where maybe only hours before there was absolutely no movement. So many fish that Peter actually has to signal for his business partners, James and John, to come there and help them haul them in. And they actually, the catch of fish begins to sink the boat. Obviously, no one's going to trump that fishing story, right? Sounds too good to be true. We must remember this is a real event that actually happened on a lake some 2,000 years ago. And since Jesus intends for this miracle to illustrate for the disciples how they are going to go about the work of catching men, I think there's a few noteworthy reminders for us to just stop and reflect on in this part of the story. First, to be reminded, I would remind you that the work of Christ, that work, the work Christ has called us to, is far too big a task for any one person to do on their own. All throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus sending people out in pairs. You see throughout the New Testament, the work of ministry to be done, the advance of the gospel to the nations, is a work that is not done just by a select few. It's not just the work of the pastors. No, Peter has to call his friends, his fellow fishermen, to come and help. And I can't help but not think that this serves as a helpful illustration and reminder that the work of catching men that the Lord is calling these people to and calling us to is a work that requires us all, the church. In fact, it was far too big a work for just these apostles themselves to do. They didn't finish the commission. They finished faithfully what they were called to do, but there's still work to do. And so in that sense, the baton for catching men and making disciples has been passed on to the church today. Later, Peter himself will write in his first letter, talking about their identity as those who are the new people of God. And he will say that their ministry is this, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the work of the church. So yes, this was originally written to Simon and James and John. The original command was given to these initial disciples, but that work is, the baton has been passed on of proclaiming the excellencies of one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are you participating in that work? Sharing the gospel at home with your children, coworkers, making disciples in the church? But we also see here, too, that Jesus' sovereign power and authority is displayed really clearly here. We need to understand this. There was no natural explanation for this great catch of fish that began to sink the boats. As I said, only hours before this place in the lake was empty, no movement of the fish, these expert fishermen caught nothing. And naturally, fish don't come into the nets during the heat of the day. But at Jesus' command, and by his will and power as the sovereign creator and Lord, that's what it's being displayed here. Jesus as the sovereign creator and Lord over the seas and over the fish of the seas. These fish come into the nets contrary to their natural instincts. And so we must ask ourselves, why did these nets become full? And the answer Luke expects us to give is not that the fishermen figured it out. Not that they changed their technique a little bit. The answer is because Christ, the Lord of creation, brought these fish into the nets because he willed it. He made it happen. These fish were subject to the will and command of Jesus, their creator. It was Christ's power and his alone, not the fishermen's ingenuity, expertise, or technique, that ultimately compelled this great number of fish to come into the nets. What's Jesus doing here? He's revealing his true identity, is he not? He's revealing his true identity, that he is the sovereign one. The sovereign God acting with divine authority and power over all creation, as Colossians 1:15 puts it. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him and by him we live, we move, we hold together, and so do the fish of the sea. They swim into the nets at the will and command of Christ, the sovereign Lord. And here's the point. Here's the bigger point that I think Jesus is getting at as he ties this later to the mission of catching men. He's exposing to his disciples who he is, and he's saying, that just as I, the sovereign Lord, compelled this multitude of fish into the nets, by my sovereign will and power, so too I am going to draw in people, sinners, those who you would not expect, the poor, the beggars, the sick. I'm gonna gather these people in from all nations who once resisted me, who wanted nothing to do with me, and I'm going to miraculously change them so that they come to me for life. Jesus is illustrating for his followers that their new calling of catching men is going to be effective by his power and his sovereign will as the Lord of glory alone. Even though he's going to use them as agents to cast the net, as it were. Hear this clearly. Conversion. Anytime you see a conversion, anytime you see a person move from unbelief to belief, from living in rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ to bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a miracle that is brought about not by the will of man, but by the will and power of the living Christ alone. And note very clearly, the fish at the end of the day couldn't ultimately resist Christ's power. When he called them into the nets, when he commanded that they came, they came. And when the Lord Jesus Christ wills to call a sinner to life, to belief in himself as the Messiah, to come to him for cleansing from their sins, his gracious power so overcomes our natural resistance, our natural pride, so that we willingly and humbly come to him for life. I know your pastors have spoken about the fact that Jesus' call, there's different aspects to Jesus' call. Jesus' call to salvation here we see is an effectual call for everyone whom he died to save. It is by his sovereign power and will that sinners are converted. So he receives all the glory, doesn't he? And we know that Jesus is using this great catch of fish to illustrate his sovereign right over the souls of men, his sovereign power and will that is going to create salvation in them and bring them into the nets of salvation. We know that he's doing that because of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 13:47. Listen to this. Jesus, in one of his parables, says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind." Brothers and sisters, you and I are not able to secure any response of faith by our own power and will. We do not use manipulative techniques. We trust in the power of Christ. We trust in the power of the Word to do all that God intends for it to do, as it is faithfully taught and preached. Luke tells us here that Peter and his friends enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. What's interesting is that in Luke's second book, the book of Acts, this same phrase for a large number is used all throughout the book of Acts to describe this great multitude of sinners who repent and believe the gospel. It's the same phrase, same word. So for instance, in Acts 5, verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." I can't help but think that Luke intends for us to make a connection to this first one of the first lessons that he brings in his first book. Jesus has the power and authority to turn thousands of people in an instant from a posture of hostility to humility. Yes, we understand that the depth of human depravity, of sin, is very radical. It affects us, our entire being. But Christ's power to save is far more radical, is it not? It's far more radical. And so, brothers and sisters, do you trust? Are you trusting that Christ's power is so great and effective, and that his gospel message is so compelling and powerful that even thousands of people in this town, in this region, could change from being proud, self-righteous, rebellious Albertans, and that they would humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ, and call upon him for salvation. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there could be great multitudes of people converted? We are a very unbelieving people, aren't we? I know I am. Very unbelieving. We doubt the power of Christ, but if Christ is God, and he is, and if Christ has been raised from the dead and has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, which he has, and is the salvation of that person that you think would never be saved beyond him? No. No, it's not. After all, Jesus brought about a great catch of fish in the very place where there were no results the night before. And you might be thinking, oh man, I've been trying to faithfully teach, faithfully explain the truths of the gospel. I've been praying, and yet I see no results. I keep going there over and over and over again. But in an instant, the Lord could change that. Maybe for a wayward child, a loved one that you just think they're beyond the Lord's ability. It's a matter of trusting and obeying the Lord, persevering in the work of teaching the word. Brother pastors here, I, as a means of encouragement, just sometimes I know it can feel maybe futile that you preach and you don't see the results that you want. Your labors are not in vain. We persevere in the work, and we trust the Lord to give the supply. The Lord's work in the Lord's way will never lack his supply. And when we're confronted by such divine power, the sovereign Christ, it ought to change us as it did Peter, which we get in verses 8 through 10. We see here now a remarkable change. Look there in verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Here we see Peter and his partners humbled, standing amazed in the presence of Christ. And though Peter and these other men would not fully understand who Jesus was, they would be led into more understanding later. Even here, Peter recognized that he was a sinful man standing in the presence of no ordinary man. This is no ordinary man. In fact, it's interesting, Peter's posture here can be compared to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that scene when Isaiah comes before the throne room of God and the seraphim are declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah is undone and he's humbled before the Lord. "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." It's a very similar posture, the posture of humility, of an acknowledgement of his unworthiness to be in the presence of divine glory. And again, this is the kind of people that Jesus is creating by his power. Humble, contrite, confessing people. Peter's response here becomes the kind of model response that God is going to bring about and desires to see in others, in you and I. Humility before the Lord of glory. Sinners who acknowledge, "I'm unworthy to stand in the presence of God. My sins make me unworthy. They make me unclean and unfit." I love what Matthew Henry, the commentator, says here. He says this: "Those whom Christ designs to admit to the most intimate acquaintance with him, he first makes sensible that they deserve to be set at the greatest distance from him." Have you been made sensible to the fact of what your sins deserve, what you deserve? Have you had such an awakening in your conscience that you are unworthy to be in the presence of Christ, and that if you stood there on your own, you would be consumed? The Lord brought this to the attention of Peter's conscience. The Spirit convicted him here, evidently of his sins, of his unworthiness. And friends, I would say to you, you don't need to have all your systematic theology hammered out to be saved. Praise God, because I don't. But you do need to know and confess this much. Jesus is the Lord of glory, and my sins make me unworthy to be in his presence. And if I try to stand there on my own, I will be judged. But we see here, then the proper response to Jesus Christ is confession leading to awe. These disciples were in awe. They were stunned. They were amazed at the wonderful works of God. Awe leading to reverent worship and obedience. None of this light, fluffy, happy-go-lucky type stuff. Men who knew the depth of their sins, the glory of Christ, who beheld his wonderful works and stood in awe. Well, that we would be a people who would stand in awe and give thanks with our lips and our lives. And amazingly, I just find it so amazing in verse 10, the second part of verse 10, we see just such a word of comfort from the Lord. Those who confess their sins like Peter receive the comforting words of assurance from Christ. Look there at verse 10, second part of verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid." Those are some of the sweetest words in Scripture. Some of the words that you see regularly repeated by Jesus throughout his life. Do not fear. Do not fear. Do you see the powerful sovereign Lord showing mercy and grace to sinners like Peter and you and me? Those who humble themselves. Jesus doesn't condemn Simon or these other men for their lack of unbelief. He doesn't turn them away. He rather comforts them and says, "Do not be afraid." And friends, I would remind you that Jesus, the Lord of glory, will not turn away from you either, if you will humble yourself and confess your unworthiness. Confess your unworthiness to be in his presence. You will hear those words of comfort to you now. You can take those to the bank now. Do not be afraid. These are comforting words of assurance for the Christian, for the humble. And Jesus could give this comfort because of the works he would later accomplish. It's not as though Jesus is just ignoring Peter's sins. No, Peter had many sins. So did James and John, and so do you and I. No, Jesus gave them this comfort because of the works that he would later accomplish. Eventually, he would, of course, die on the cross, wouldn't he? And there he would bear their sins and the sins of all who are unworthy to be in his presence. And by his death and resurrection, the Lord of glory secures a right for sinners to stand in his presence without fear. One of the richest truths of the gospel, one of the rich truths that were recovered during the Reformation. That sinners can stand in the presence of the Holy God without fear that they will be crushed and consumed. Why? Because Christ has bore all that judgment. And he has clothed us in his righteousness so that we stand now acceptable, beloved children, welcome, clean, forgiven, no longer under condemnation, no longer destined for death. Dear Christians, hear the words of comfort to you if you have humbled yourself before the Christ. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Fear not judgment. Christ has bore that. Fear not death. Christ has defeated death. Fear not what men say of you or what they might do to you in this world. God has saved you. You are secure and accepted by him. You are safe in the nets of his kingdom. Hear that comfort. And hear the commission as well, which is where Luke concludes this story in verses 10 through 11. Come to the commission. In verses 10, look there. And in the second part of verse 10, he says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." In verse 11, "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." God saves sinners by his sovereign power, but he draws people to saving faith through the faithful ministry of his followers, who, by forsaking a life of comfort and ease and self-interest, go and proclaim the gospel, making much of Christ. See, this is where we see the sovereignty of God and evangelism come together, human responsibility. God doesn't just zap people with salvation. He has chosen. He has foreordained. We heard that word earlier. He has foreordained to use weak vessels to go out and to catch men. And we see evidently here that these men, they had such a change of heart because they were willing to leave everything and follow Jesus. They treasured Christ above all earthly goods and comforts. And though they didn't know everything about Jesus, they knew enough. They knew enough that he was worthy to be followed and that his commands were worth obeying. And friends, not all of us, of course, will leave our jobs behind, but the calling is to leave certainly the old life behind and to follow him, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light wherever we are. Jesus' commission was given to them and has been passed on to us, as I said. And we go so that those who currently are sinners, condemned in the presence of God, would be hearing the gospel and be radically changed by the power and will of Christ, so that they too would come and enjoy living under the comforting words of, "Do not be afraid." What's interesting here is that the word for catching men, Jesus says that they're going to be about this work of catching men. It's actually a word that is not commonly used. It's tied to the Greek word for life. So what Jesus is assuring Peter, James, and John is that as they follow him and obey him, and as they cast the gospel net and make much of Christ, Christ is going to catch people with the result that those who are caught live. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Go and catch men for life. Eternal life. Jesus is probably alluding here to the prophecy in Jeremiah 16, where God promises this. Jeremiah 16, you don't have to turn there, just listen to it. Jeremiah 16, 14 through 16. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them." I believe Jeremiah here is referring to this day of restoration, a new Exodus-like deliverance when God would bring his people back to himself. And Jesus is saying here, as they go catch men for life, they are bringing about the work that has come now in this day of restoration. This day of restoration and redemption has dawned with the arrival of the Messiah. He is sending for many fishers to catch men and women for life, not for just a little moral tune-up, for life, eternal life. Life not only that he endures for eternity, but life with an eternal quality. See, some wonder and say, well, why does Jesus use, it seems to be a strange illustration that Jesus would use fish. Like, because when you bring fish into a boat, what do? You bonk them on the head and you eat them. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, it's the opposite. It's a unique illustration. They will be caught into the nets of the kingdom and saved. And do not miss, brothers and sisters, as we close out, do not miss the promise embedded in Jesus' commission here either. Did you notice that promise? Whenever you see a will in the Bible, stop and chew on that. Get every bit of spiritual nutrition you can out of that. Did you see that? Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. The Lord guarantees their success. as they follow him, as they faithfully go proclaiming the gospel. And there are people out there, he's saying, who will be drawn by my power to come to me and be caught in the nets of salvation, who will be redeemed. Far from being a deterrent to evangelism, the sovereignty of God compels us, and it comforts us with confidence because we're sure that there's actually people to be saved, that Christ has died for, that there will be people who will be caught until the day of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the work of catching men is a task still unfinished. Of course, we carry this mission to go to catch men and women for life, but we rely on the power of Christ, the sovereign will of Christ to bring it about. And so I would urge you to set out, cast the net, teach the word of God. Maybe that's done preaching from a pulpit. Some of you brothers here preach from the pulpit. That's certainly a way. But it can be equally done by you sitting on the couch as a family and teaching the word of God to your children or your grandchildren. Or maybe that's done over a coffee with a coworker and you sit down and you open the Bible and you teach them and you point them to Jesus Christ and say, there is life in him if you will humble yourself before him. And then what do? You go home, put your head on the pillow, and you trust that Christ, according to his sovereign power and will in time, will bring them in. Will bring them in. Will save them. And it's only in this way that he receives all the glory and salvation, even as we seek to be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be faithful, to trust in your means and methods for doing ministry. Oh, that we would be a people marked by submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all that we say and do and the ways that we do it. And Lord, for the sake of your glory, we do ask that there would be some today here who would be humbled as they have beheld Christ, humbled before him and recognizing their state of sinfulness, but that there is forgiveness, that there is a way to stand in his presence without fear, through faith in him. Lord, would you do that among us and give us all the confidence? Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Lord. We pray in his name.